God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, we do have a goal in our teaching. There is a method to our madness, and this goal, of course, is love from a pure heart, love from a clear conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. We recognize that the teaching of doctrine is designed to provide spiritual growth in the believer so that he can make the proper applications of his own volition. We are, again, strict volitionalists. We believe that every person has the right, by God's choice, by his design, the right to make their own decisions, the right to chart the course of their life. And so, therefore, we have to honor volition, but ultimately, what we seek to do is influence people with the truth. We recognize that that is, at some level, all we can do. We cannot force people to apply, but the reality is, as the mandates and the structure of the Word of God becomes a reality to the believer, and as he takes the doctrine in and grows in that regard, then he comes to see the importance of the intake and application of Bible doctrine. So we are here to continue our intake. This is where it all starts. This is certainly not where it ends, but this is where it all begins. And we are here to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and prepare yourself for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration because you know the end from the beginning. We recognize that nothing takes you by surprise, and so therefore you have made all provision for believers to go as far as they can in the angelic conflict as their volition will take them and as they desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We thank you for all the provision from the completed canon of Scripture to the function of the pastor teacher, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and of course our own positive volition in which we desire to know and understand your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking, going to review quickly anyway, the doctrine of the Mosaic Law because we are dealing with this rich young ruler who approached Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We don't find out from Mark that he was rich, or we do find out that he was rich after the fact. He just identifies him as a man, but Luke and Matthew put together with Mark's account indicates that this young man was very successful. And, of course, still, in spite of all the things he had going for him, and certainly wealth and privilege and position was viewed as a blessing from God in that culture, just as in many times in many cultures, people tend to view the prosperous and the successful as those being blessed by God. Well, that's not necessarily the case. It can be. But certainly it's not necessarily the case, and there's nothing in the Word of God that mandates that God prosper every believer at all times. There are many examples of believers who really didn't have anything, not the least of which would be Jesus Christ himself. Didn't even own a pillow. But the reality is God took care of him. And so this rich young ruler was viewed from the human viewpoint, one, of being very successful. And yet, in spite of all that he had going for him, he sensed there was something wrong in his life. He sensed that he didn't have a real confidence with respect to his eternal status and where he was going to end up and how this was all going to play out, which is good. So this shows that he had a spiritual need, recognized it at some level. But as we see, he approaches his need with a very great air of self-sufficiency. And he's still concerned, much as many people were in Israel in that time, because of the nature of the teaching that was going on, that he's still concerned about what he can do. He's very works-oriented. What can I do to obtain eternal life? which is a synonym essentially in that case. We do not want to read Paul's theology back into the gospel because certainly it was not developed at that point. And so he's really asking about how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? His question is a fundamental one. And he understands at whatever level that he doesn't have confidence that this is where he's going. So he asks Jesus, and Jesus replies in somewhat of an enigmatic fashion in that, first he rebukes him for his flattery as he approached him and called him good teacher. And with that rebuke, of course, hopefully, was steering him in the direction of what do you consider to be good? Do you consider me to be good? There's nobody good but God. And so he focuses him immediately on an absolute, God's absolute goodness, his absolute righteousness. And so then he cites him, you know the law, and he cites him four prohibitions and then a couple or five prohibitions and then a positive command about his father and mother. Well, the young man claims he's done all those things from his youth up. He doesn't claim to be sinless, but he claims that he has honored all these, and yet somehow he still feels a lack. Well, he should. Why? Because no system of law can provide salvation. It doesn't make any difference how good the system is, even the Mosaic law cannot provide salvation. And so, therefore, he should have come to the recognition, the last two things we saw mentioned in that list definitely had a financial component to them. And so, as he stands there and claims to have never financially done anybody wrong, well, apparently he had. Now, we're not really told that, but it seems logical to infer it because we find out what his real problem is. He loves God. He has a place for God in his life. Of that, there is no doubt. Is he zealous and earnest and all these things? He seems to be. He seems to have a lot of really good qualities. But the problem is, when he comes up against the Mosaic law, all it can do is condemn him. And he doesn't seem to get that. So this is one of the things we wanted to cover. I wanted to cover quickly again. We looked at this a year or so ago, but it was just so germane to this point of what's going on here and the proper use and function of the Mosaic law with respect to particularly us in the church age. But we know that he was still in the age of Israel, and certainly the law still governed him. We have been set free from the law. And ultimately, he wanted to be too, in some sense, whether he knew it or not. But again, he's still very focused, very self-sufficient on what he can do. Well, guess what? As one guy said, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And the reality is the law can't do anything for you other than condemn you. All it can do is point out where you're wrong. And that's all laws are designed for. And then, of course, under the legal system, you have, quote, appropriate punishments to go with the violations of whatever that law was. Well, A, the Old Testament has used a number of different words to describe the contents of the law, each having its own particular nuance. The most common one here, well, there's actually two of them that are real common. Bereath is the first one, a feminine noun, an agreement, a covenant, or a contract. We would really probably translate it contract because that's the more common word that really gets into the idea of it for us in this day and age. This word indicates that the law was a covenant or contract between God and Israel. And it is important to note that this was between Israel and God only. It did not extend to any other nations or peoples. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you Jews, will be my own people, my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And you can also see chapter 24, 1 through 8. See Torah, the second one here, is, again, one of the more common ones. And it's how the Jews, in fact, would have referred to the law. They call it still to this day the Torah. It means instruction, decision, teaching, or law. The word emphasizes the law as coming from the supreme authority, as well as the binding nature of its contents on God's people. We see it referred to in different ways, the law of Moses, because, as we know, it was mediated through Moses. It's called the law of God, obviously, for obvious reasons there. It comes from God himself. You can see these verses, Joshua 23:6, Hebrews 10:28, and in the law of God, Joshua 24:26, the law of the Lord, difference there being between the use of Elohim and Yahweh, 2 Kings 10:31, and the book of the law, because it was viewed as a totality. It was viewed as a singular entity, although we have it divided up, as they do, into five separate books. But they viewed this, the Pentateuch, as a united document, a single document in some ways. Mitzvah, a feminine noun, 184 times, a charge or a commandment. This word denotes the authority behind the law, emphasizing the chain of command. That God is the ultimate authority, and that he is, because of his authority, has the right and the privilege to issue binding directives. Has the right and to give orders. He has the authority to do so and to make it incumbent upon people. And as we know, this authority comes from God alone first, and then all other authorities are derived authorities. They are delegated authorities. No one possesses authority in and of his own nature. Authority must come from God. All authority, as Jesus says and Paul reiterates, all authority comes from God. And people don't have authority unless God allows it. Because God can shut anybody down. There are endless examples of that in the Scripture. From everything from striking them with discipline, suffering, misery, make you think you're a cow, all kinds of things God can do, up to killing people. He can shut them down. And so all people had better recognize that they function merely at God's good pleasure. That they're alive because God wants them alive. And that God has the final say in all of this. So Deuteronomy 4:2, and because it comes from God, it's viewed as perfect. It is not to be tampered with. Humans are to leave it alone. And we see this same sort of mentality expressed at the end of the book of Revelation. God feels this way, frankly, about all of his word. It's not limited to the Torah or to the book of Revelation. He doesn't want people monkeying with it. And for obvious reasons. Because it's perfect to start with. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it. Adding to the word would be essentially legalism. Taking away from it, liberalism. You have the two potential extremes that exist when people begin to monkey with the word of God. So that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And you've seen what happens to the case of all the people that followed Baal Peor. The Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. And so God, as we know, over the course of that 40 years, as the Jews wandered there in the wilderness on the Arabian side of the peninsula, they did not wander down there on Sinai, they were on the Arabian side of the Red Sea. And as they wandered down there for 40 years, God eventually killed off an entire generation, many of whom were believers, but were not positive believers. They weren't interested in God's plan. They would not trust God. They refused to exercise faith. And given multiple chances, given multiple visions of the necessity of trusting God and how much God came through, they saw this repeatedly. They saw God constantly coming through for them, and yet they wouldn't trust him. And so this is why the Bible warns us in the book of Hebrews, be careful, lest in any one of you there be an evil heart of unbelief. And unbelief is viewed as evil. And the fact is, God killed off an entire generation rather than give them the promise. And that's how serious God is about these things. Now, God obviously does not work fast. He could have killed them all right then, right? And just taken Moses and their children into... But you had to have time for the next generation to grow up. I mean, there are absolutely fundamental reasons as to why he did it the way he did. These people had to become prepared. They had to reach age, be ready to fight, because they were not going to take the land without a fight. And the land, in some way, emphasizes phase two blessing. It is typological in some ways... of spiritual growth into maturity, and that doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen without a fight. There is going to be a real battle to get there if one is going to succeed. E here, coke, a masculine noun, 131 times, what is stipulated or prescribed, a statute or a rule. This word points to the fact that the law was fixed or established, denoting its fixed and abiding character. That once God sets it up, it's one, it's not to be monkeyed with, and two, it's really never going to change in that sense. The law is what it is, Exodus 30:21. It never morphs into something different. It always just remains a perfect standard. Again, when properly understood, of morality, typology, social code, and other factors. Exodus 30:21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so they shall not die. Now this is the laver of bronze here dealing with that piece of furniture that sat outside the tabernacle proper. The last thing the priest passed by before he entered into the tabernacle proper to serve God was the bronze laver. And they were to wash their extremities. It was made round about it was a highly polished brass surface. Bronze or brass, depending on how they translate that word. And so the priest could see himself in it. And of course, the bronze laver is typological of the Word of God, where the law of liberty into which if one looks, he can see himself properly. And then, of course, the water in the bronze laver was designed for cleansing. And this all symbolizes the issue of rebound, of cleansing in time, of what the believer has to do after salvation, but before he can serve God. You have to be clean. And you had a bath at salvation, but that bath, of course, doesn't keep you clean forever. In fact, it probably didn't keep you clean for very long. How long after you were saved was your first sin? It probably wasn't long. Who knows how long it was, but it wasn't long. So then what happens? Do you have to go get a bath of salvation all over again? No. No, God's made a simple provision. Just as salvation takes a moment of time and faith in the proper object, so rebound takes a moment of your time and faith in the proper object. And the faith in the object of salvation, Christ dying on the cross for your sins. The faith, the object in rebound, Christ dying on the cross for my sins. That's the object. I believe that those sins have been paid for, therefore I can confess them to God, and by faith I believe He forgives me. Well, you've got a wild imagination. No, this is the way it works. It's that simple. But again, if you don't believe it, well, why would God forgive me? Well, because number one, it's not contingent upon you. Thank God that the weak link in the chain isn't what God made the focal point. Me or you. We're the weak links in the chain. All we have to do is be willing to handle things as God sets forth in His Word and walk by faith. And then God will forgive us. And you say, well, that seems too easy. Well, it is easy. It is simple. And so some people don't like rebound because it is so simple. And their argument is, well, if I believed I could just confess my sins, then I don't have any reason not to sin. Oh, wait a minute. Nobody said that. You might think that, but I don't think that. I think I have lots of reasons not to sin. Not the least of which is the wages of sin is death. That is one of the biggest reasons not to sin. It puts me out of fellowship. I can't produce SG3 if I sin. I'm not really loving God when I sin. I'm not really helping myself when I sin. I'm not setting a good example for others when I sin. I have lots of motivations not to sin. But do I sin? No. Yes. I mean, of course I do. Everybody does. And so how do I deal with it? Well, this idea of the statute. This statute is that you can't serve God unless you're clean. And guess what? That never changes. What's seen typologically here in the tabernacle structure, and certainly with the altar of incense, is seen in the reality of personal sinning and rebound. And while I feel, you know, there are different times, and sometimes you feel differently when you sin. Like if you really go out and you really bone it up good, I mean, you just screw the pooch. And then when you rebound, how do you feel? Well, probably still guilty, right? I mean, and sometimes you might confess a sin. You might think, okay, well, it was just a small sin, big deal. You know, rebound, okay, move on. No big deal. You don't have this guilty conscience or things trying to plague you. Well, if you really go out and screw up big time, don't you feel a lot of guilt? But see, rebound is efficacious for that as well. It is, as we will see, you also have, along with the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of expiation, the nature of the removal of guilt. And if God says, you're not guilty, Well, best believe you're not guilty. And if you've rebounded, you're not guilty of that. Now, that doesn't mean you won't go out and do it again. Oh, I promise, Lord, don't ever do this. Just forgive me this time and I'll never do it again. Yes, you will. You will. You have these besetting sins, these things that just eat your lunch, just like I do, just like everybody does. Whatever they are, they are. And everybody's is different. Everybody thinks. Now, tell me you haven't thought this. I wish I had a different STA. Because I just know I could do better with that. No, you couldn't. This is the STA you needed, apparently. The sin nature I needed. Well, one thing about the sin nature, and certainly the emphasis on rebound, is it keeps you humble. If not, it should keep you humble. I mean, if you have to go to God and be confess and be forgiven on a regular basis, it should keep you very much cognizant of who you are and who He is and how short we all fall of His plan. Well, the law is fixed and abiding here, and so the principle of rebound is a fixed and abiding principle. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they will not die. God takes all this real seriously. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And Paul sort of touches on this in the book of Romans when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. And there's a very real sense in those that won't rebound and those that won't deal with their sin nature, those that rationalize it away, oh, this isn't sin, or I'm justified in doing this. Those that do that are on the death road whether they know it or not. And it's just a matter of time. But now, as we see with the Exodus generation, God's pretty patient. He may take a long time to kill some people. But He'll kill them nonetheless. He will. And people better have a fear of God in these matters. Well, it will be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Edah, feminine noun, a witness or testimony, a legal provision. This word emphasizes the concept of the law as a testimony or witness to God and His plan, which was to be observed, Deuteronomy 6:17. Obviously, if you have a witness to something, you would do well to pay attention to it, particularly if it's bearing witness to something important, you know, like bridge out. Now, I saw the sign. I just didn't think they meant it. Do the coyote thing, you know. Deuteronomy 6:17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And so the idea of testimony or witness. Mishpat, a masculine noun, 424 times, a judgment or decision that is related to the execution of justice. Shafat, the root word there, means to execute justice. To pass a judgment on somebody. This word indicates that the law contains the judgments or rulings of God on various matters. Deuteronomy 6:1. Now, this is the commandment. And sometimes you'll see this word here used in a sense of a singular, a collective singular. The commandment's kind of all of it. And then, and like you see it here. The commandment which consists of the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And the goal of all of this is to protect you and your family down the road. See, the danger that people do not see in the rejection of doctrine is what it's doing in terms of history, of what it's doing in terms of the future. How their lives have impacted others, including their children, their grandchildren, on and on and on. And he points out here, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And the idea, of course, we recognize, but not only here, but in other cultures, the concept of a long life was seen as a blessing from God. People lived a long time. And that was seen as God keeping them alive and prospering them and doing certain other things. Well, the Greek New Testament uses the noun nomos, custom, norm, rule, principle, or law, with or without the definite article, to refer to the Mosaic law. On occasion, the law is specifically attributed to Moses. Matthew 5:17. Not on all cases. Sometimes they will talk about the law and they expect you to know what it means. It didn't have to always be clearly defined, because everybody in Israel, if you reference the law, they knew what you meant. And believers today should as well. 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Generally speaking, they would use a twofold or sometimes a threefold division when referring to the Hebrew Old Testament. The law and prophets was the most common two-word title for it. And then sometimes they added the Ketuvim, the writings, would be a third one. You would see the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the law, of course, was the first five books only. The prophets consisted of men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the major and minor prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel, etc., etc. And then the writings would consist of things that just didn't naturally fall into either the law or the prophets. That was the rest of them, the writings. That would be things like Ecclesiastes, the historical books, the narrative books like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, that sort of stuff. So do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Also Romans 2:12. Dyslexic there for a minute. And you will observe that when the New American Standard translators had a interpretive sense that they were referring to the Mosaic Law, they would capitalize it. You will see law as a principle, not capitalized, but when you see it capitalized, they clearly recognize the author intended the Mosaic Law. For all who have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And this is essentially what we just covered in the doctrine of God consciousness, that there will be people who have no exposure to the plan of God, and they're going to die and go to hell. And Paul sort of acknowledges that here, that, you know, if they violate God's law and they fail and all that, they're going to pay the penalty. God doesn't look the other way and say, well, I'm sorry, you didn't know. Well, the rules are still the rules. You don't violate the rules. This is where the danger becomes when people want to compromise and change the rules to accommodate a person or a group or something or some situation. You can't really bend the rules. If you start doing that, you're on such a slippery slope that there really is essentially no end to it. If you start to compromise at one point, you'll eventually compromise at more points, most likely. So those who have sinned under the law, they will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written, and here he calls it the law of Moses, you will not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And here Paul takes what would appear to be just sort of a generic command about how to treat your oxes and brings it over into the New Testament to point out that these commands in the law under the typology and various things had deeper meanings that should be understood by believers and could be understood by believers. Now, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? No, of course he's not. I mean, he is at some level because he's concerned about all of his creation, but that's not really, is that really the focal point of what God's getting at in that command? Don't muzzle the ox. No, Paul said, no, there's more to it than that. But that comes right out there. He calls it the law of Moses. Well, two, definition and description. A, the Mosaic Law is comprised of all the legislation mediated through Moses, beginning with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, although it includes, say, historical aspects like the book of Genesis and part of the book of Exodus, which are largely historical and not related to the law at all, but certainly they are a part of the Torah. As Moses brings you up to speed, essentially, as he writes the history of the world, of the world, and particularly as it runs through the Jewish nation. So beginning with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, including all the subsequent legislation, as well as the reiteration of the legislation in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is basically a recounting. It's not that it doesn't contain some new things, but it is largely a recounting of everything that's been said before. So God's philosophy, and certainly it would seem so in the Pentateuch as one observes it, is to tell you what he's telling you and then tell you what he told you, just so you don't miss it. So he's going to tell you twice, essentially. And he uses repetition as a way of getting through to people. Well, B, all the law can be found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All the aspects, all the legal code and all that. Well, again, Genesis is part of the Pentateuch. There's no aspects of the law found there because this came later. See, it was called the Mosaic Law because it was given to and through one man, Moses. Exodus 24:12. So Moses is the sole recipient at one point, but he just functions as a conduit between God and the nation. Just as essentially, he sort of forms the pattern for all communicators. They simply function as a conduit between God and those they serve. In this case, it was a huge group because it was national. 24:12. Whoops, that's a long chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instructions." And of course, the law is not comprised only of the Ten Commandments, but that is sort of an encapsulation of the law. And all aspects of the law sort of flow out of those Ten Commandments. Five relating to Godward, your vertical relationship with God, and five horizontal to your horizontal relationship with people and how you are to handle that. And all the rest of the law sort of flows out of that. And you can also see John 1:17. D, the Mosaic Law is divided into three parts. One, Codex 1, refers to the moral code, which comprises the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and other commands related to human morality. And again, there's both a vertical aspect to these commands and a horizontal aspect, whether you're dealing with God or whether you're dealing with people. The moral code never goes out of force. The moral code is always the same. Moral laws do not change in the universe. As we will find out, we can certainly demonstrate this with the physical laws of the universe. We know that mathematics works because it never changes. We know that certain principles are true all the time. 0 + 0 always equals 0. 0 + 1 always equals 1. It doesn't ever change, and because it's fixed, we know that we can count on it. Well, in a sense, the moral code is the fixed laws that govern the universe in terms of morality. Those don't change. Those don't pass away. So if it was ever morally wrong to be a homosexual, it's always morally wrong to be a homosexual. To try to make it a cultural consideration is stupid. If it was ever morally wrong to kill anybody, it's always morally wrong to kill anybody. This does not change. These govern things, human behaviors related to morality, and of course this gets into the issue of the conscience. Codex 2 refers to the ceremonial code, which was an elaborate system of Christology. It revealed Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his nature even, and soteriology, doctrines related to salvation, how we are saved, what's the price of salvation, how's it accomplished. Portrayed in the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the Sabbaths, offerings, sacrifices, and feasts. These things all pointed to various realities. Now, they are not the reality. And so the author of Hebrews, Luke, in my opinion, it goes through this and points out that if these things were reality, they would continue to exist. But as it were, they're just types and shadows. And so you see an elaborate system of typology that is contained in the Old Testament. Now, this is, of course, where the interpreter must be governed by some rules, some guidance in terms of how people see types, all kinds of types. I remember that guy, J.R. Church. We're going to look in Psalms and see the type of the rapture. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. The rapture and some of these mystery doctrines were never communicated, even through the system of typology. Now, one can see, maybe get a glimpse of something, but one can't fully teach the doctrine of the rapture from the Old Testament because it's not taught there. So, Codex 3 refers to the social code. which provided for laws, social laws for diet, hygiene, quarantine, taxation, criminal proceedings, laws of evidence, slavery, land conservation, the poor, military, economy. And we saw there's even a law in there about divorce and laws governing remarriage and such. So this is the social code. Why? Because if you don't have a social structure that is sound, you will not have a society for very long. You will end up with anarchy. Many people today are simply just anarchists. They simply just live, they are laws to themselves. And that will eventuate, if these types of people become the dominant force, it'll eventuate in the breakdown of society. Well, obviously, if God's plan is going to go on and human history is going to advance, then you have to have a provision for society, for a civil way of living with people and how it's to be handled. And so because of the laws, and this is what people don't understand, this out of the social code comes the principle of the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. Restitution, payback. That when people violate the social code, say in particularly the criminal code, then they have responsibilities to the victim. So not in our society, of course, obviously, but in a righteous society, you would. You would, but they not that we do. Well, see, or E here, rather, failure to distinguish between which aspect of the law is in view has created tremendous confusion in general and in the church specifically. One, the moral code is grounded in the righteous character of God. Okay, if that's the case, then it's immutable because God's immutable. If it's grounded in that, if that's where it comes from, it does not change and is binding on all people in all dispensations. Again, if it's ever morally wrong to kill or steal or rape, it's always morally wrong to kill or steal or rape. Two, the ceremonial code contained various rituals and ceremonies that were designed to communicate the religious truths of God's plan via ritual and typology. Now, one of the things you see in the Mosaic Law, well, good grief, there was so much ritual that you would have been hard-pressed to just keep up with it. And this is kind of, in a sense, what the law is designed to do. It's designed to show you that you can't keep up with it. It's designed to show you that it will wear you out if you're going to fulfill it. And the reality is, we see, like, for instance, under the age of Israel, you had an entire dispensation that was just immersed in typology and ritual. And then you've got the church age, and it's in many ways just the opposite. We only have two rituals for the entire church age. We have no sacrifice. We have sacrifices, but they're real sacrifices. The offering of ourselves. The offering of spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. But we don't kill any goats or monkeys or anything else. Bulls, all those things that they would have to offer up to God. Well, it communicated, so does man do better with a lot of ritual or a little of ritual? Neither. Man doesn't do any better either way. But one of the things, all the ritual should have, again, it should have worn people out. And that was kind of the point of the law. So it was a shadow of the things to come. Jesus Christ's person and work fulfilled the rituals of the law. Hebrews 9, 18 through 24. So, and this is set forth very clearly, because here was the problem these Jews were facing. They were facing this temptation to go back and compromise with Judaism and fall right back into the system that had not delivered them in the first place. Not one person was ever saved through the law. And they point that out, if you remember, at the Jerusalem conference there in Acts 15, they point out, you know, the law never did anything for us or our fathers. It was just a burden. That's all it was. And now you want to put this burden on the Gentiles. No, we're not going to do that. The law didn't save any of us. Faith in Christ saved us. So now you want the Gentiles to obey the law to prove they're righteous? No, they don't have to. So this was all fulfilled in Christ, Hebrews 9, 18 through 24. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. saying, this is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled all the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Literal blood. Well, this was pretty messy. If you can't picture it, I mean, he's flinging blood everywhere, literally. And now, is this what God wants for us? Is this incumbent upon believers now? No. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. And the argument of Luke is that these earthly types and these earthly rituals only figured heavenly things. They only foreshadowed heavenly realities. And that they themselves were not the reality. They were the ritual. And there's a huge difference between ritual and reality. Just as there's a huge difference between something and its shadow. The shadow it casts. What we are seeing in the law is merely the shadows of heavenly realities. But his argument is, therefore it was necessary for all these things to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, we've got that reality. Why would we go back and resort to a high priest? We have a great high priest who's seated at the right hand of God. And so, one, you can see why, number one, Luke was so jazzed up over these people going back. They were reverting to a fallacious form of worship that never was really significant in the first place. It was just a shadow. It was just a type. Why would you trade the reality for a ritual? This is his whole argument through this book. And they were in danger of doing that. Well, three, the civil code was designed to regulate daily life in the nation and provided legislation for personal living and interpersonal relationships. Four, these aspects of the law must be kept secret, although there can be some common ground among them, or one risks violating moral principles while enforcing ceremonial principles, or one risks blowing off moral principles in the name of ceremonial principles. Well, you can't do that. You have to keep these things separate. And this becomes challenging when one is attempting to interpret. Because there are certain passages, and I'm trying to think if I can remember one now. There's certain passages, certain chapters in the Bible where there is a mixture of ceremonial commands and moral commands. And the interpreter has to be on his toes when he's going through that, or he's going to risk saying something ceremonial when in fact it's moral, or that something's moral when in fact it's not. So, is there a moral law against eating lobster? No. No, in fact. Anybody that makes that kind of law, I will fight on that one. I don't stand for much. But I stand for the right to eat lobster. Well, no, there's nothing morally wrong with that. Nothing morally wrong. Is there anything morally wrong with tattooing yourself up and piercing yourself? See, that's the question, because that's one of those things that falls in a chapter where it's a combination of ceremonial and moral things. Is it morally wrong to wear a shirt made out of two fabrics? I don't know. No, it's not. What is these things? See, what, and another whole thing, what you have to ask yourself is when you're studying this or you're ever concerned with it and you look at it, how do I determine if something is ceremonial or moral? Good question. Shows your thinking. That's good. I like that. Well, if it's ceremonial, it's teaching a doctrine of some sort. What is the doctrine being taught by you shall not sow two kinds of seed in your field? The doctrine of separation. What's the doctrine being taught when you say you shouldn't wear a garment made out of two types of fabric? It's the doctrine of separation. It's teaching the people to make a distinctions in their mind that are to lead, obviously, to moral distinctions, to be discerning. Now, what's the ceremonial? What doctrine is teaching don't get tattoos? I don't know what doctrine that's teaching. I'm presuming it's teaching don't get tattoos. That's my view on the deal. And so other people have said, well, there's no command not to do it, so therefore you're free to do it. Well, maybe. But if I'm right and it's a moral command and you're teaching that it's not, you're in real trouble. That's the danger. And then, of course, if I'm wrong, and one has to always consider that, And if it's not a moral command, well, then I've strayed too far to the right. So these things are all critical and have to be addressed. So again, you've got to keep the aspects of the law separate. And sometimes that's not always easy, but it can be done, I believe. Well, three, the recipients and ratification of the Mosaic Law. A, the Jews were the sole recipients of the law. Romans 9:4, again, it was not given to any other nation, people. Therefore, it is not incumbent upon any other nation or people, nor was it ever intended to be. Who are the Israelites? Paul's talking about the Jews. To whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? B, it was not given to or incumbent upon the Gentiles. Let's look at Ephesians 2:12. Also Deuteronomy 4:8, but we'll look at the Ephesians one here. And while this does not specifically include the law, by virtue of what we just read in Romans, the law would be included here. Remember that you Gentiles, called uncircumcision in the previous verse, were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, while again not mentioned explicitly, then they also were strangers to the Mosaic covenant, because that was indeed a covenant. He doesn't focus on it specifically, but certainly they had nothing to do with the law, frankly. The law had nothing to do with them. See, the Mosaic Law was ratified with the nation at Mount Sinai in 1445-1444 B.C. D, God, the party of the first part, agrees to make Israel his special possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, separate from all other Gentile nations. We've seen Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We read that earlier in Deuteronomy 7, 6. E, Israel, the party of the second part, agreed to the terms and entered into the covenant with God, Exodus 19, 7 and 8. So, once the covenant is ratified by both parties, guess what? It cannot be changed, modified, eradicated, eliminated, or anything. It is a done deal. And when you sign a contract with somebody, you're bound by the terms of that contract. And they had bound themselves by a contract that said, if you're righteous, I'll bless you, and if you're not, I'll jam you. Well, given the fact that nobody's righteous, there's not a righteous man who does righteousness all the time. Since nobody's perfectly righteous, guess what? They signed a bad deal. And they're bound by it now. You don't want to sign a law works covenant with God because you can't live up to it. And the Jews couldn't live up to it. And history has pointed out that they didn't. Well, four, the results of obedience and disobedience to the Mosaic Law. A, the Mosaic Law was very clear in its intent. It envisioned a unique people walking in obedience to the revealed will of God and God blessing his chosen people for their obedience. B, the Mosaic Law was quite clear about the promised blessings that came as a result of Israel's obedience. One, they would be blessed above all other nations. Let's look at least at one of these. We'll see Deuteronomy 7:14, but also 15:6, 26:19, 28:1, and 13. Well, this sounds like a good part of the covenant. Well, it was. I mean, to be separate as a nation and to be blessed above all the other nations of the earth, that'd be great. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known. So, again, international blessing in a sense. Now this will come forth, by the way. Israel will get this international blessing and international celebrity status in the millennium. They will finally get it. But not as a result of the Mosaic Covenant, unfortunately. Or fortunately. Two, economic prosperity was promised. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates. a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good. Well, ideally, yes. That's not the way it went. They became smug, satisfied, and complacent. They became fat, and they kicked against, as it says, Jehoshaphat kicked against the law, kicked against Yahweh. The rebellious people manifested their rebellion, finally. Didn't take long either. And also Deuteronomy 28:8. Three military victory over their enemies was to be the norm. We're in Deuteronomy. Let's look at that last one. You can see Exodus 23, 22, and 23. Leviticus 26, 7, and 8. And Deuteronomy 28, 7. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way. In other words, completely unified, organized in their battle structure and in their battle formation and array. They're going to come at you and they're going to be one mass. And they're going to have a strategy. But they will flee before you seven ways. And so the idea here is, of course, military victory, which would be, if we are to take the terms of the Mosaic Covenant seriously, that this is a blessing of God, we would have to say the United States hasn't been blessed since World War II. That's the last time we really enjoyed anything that could be considered a military victory. Mission accomplished. No. There was no Korean War. There was no Vietnam War. There is no Afghan War. There is no Iranian War or Iraqi War. Number one, we've never declared war on any of these people. We've violated our Constitution right and left. The president and many people in our nation are flat-out traitors, and they know they are, but they won't admit it. Because only Congress can declare war. I mean, I can still remember the Constitution from when I was a kid, and I don't think it's been amended. That, oh, suddenly we can run around the globe and just declare war on anybody we feel like, which is all we've done. And how's that working out for us? Oh, another black eye with this nut job. Oh, there's going to be a bunch of those people over there in Iraq and Afghanistan crack under the pressure of this stuff. Because, number one, it's not righteous. God's not blessing any of this. I mean, that's pretty evident. We can't beat anybody. And we ended up withdrawing from Vietnam, we ended up withdrawing from Korea, we're going to end up withdrawing from these places too, with our tail between our legs. Our nation ought to see what's going on, but we don't, unfortunately. So military victory was to be the norm for the nation was promised sexual prosperity. Obviously that's critical to have children to 28:11 here. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body. Children are viewed as a blessing of the Lord. And in the offspring of your beasts. Clearly, if you're raising cattle, you sort of hope they procreate well. Or sheep, or goats, or whatever it is you're raising. Chinchillas, I don't care what you raise. You want them to procreate and be fruitful and multiply. Rabbits are good at that. and this offspring of your beasts, and the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. You could also see there Deuteronomy 7, 13 and 14. Five, Israel was to enjoy civil peace, which is manifested by a lack of crime and good interpersonal relationships. Blessed will you be, Deuteronomy 28:3, blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the country. In other words, you're not going to have to fear criminal activity because you're a righteous society. You are a group of people that is characterized by interpersonal righteousness and justice. Well, guess what? One of the things we learn, if we learn anything, there are certain places in Sarasota, you better not be after dark. That doesn't sound like God blessing you to me. That doesn't sound like you're safe in the city. And we all know where it is. It doesn't sound like you're safe in the country. And so all these things, a nation that's being blessed is going to manifest these things, these principles of blessing. Well, we don't see that in America, do we? No. But once again, we blow off God's plan, we blow off His righteous requirements, and we substitute human viewpoint, stupidity for it. And guess what we get? We get jammed. Good health, Deuteronomy 7:15. That's a real blessing. You don't have to have perfect health, but generally speaking, I know everybody gets sick from time to time, and you know, people have health issues, but generally speaking, my experience has been the more serious and focused I am on doctrine and pursuing these things, the less health problems I have. Doesn't mean I never have any, or couldn't have one, or a serious one. But the reality is, most of the time, I feel pretty good, and I'm able to do what I'm supposed to do, and, you know, I'm not a morning person, tell you that. Don't talk to me. Just leave me alone. People feel the need to talk to you anymore. I don't know why. But good health, generally speaking, you know, I'm not sick a lot. I'm not in the hospital. Don't have a lot of medical bills. Well, that's kind of a real blessing there. Seven, blessings from productive weather patterns, as God used the environment as a means to bless the Jews. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give you rain for your land in its season. Well, apparently Florida is not being blessed. We're already 6 inches below normal. It's just March. We've been a foot below normal for the last 4 or 5 years. I mean, we've got such a rainfall deficit that it's not even funny. And then you hear the weathermen get on TV and say, well, I'm sorry, it's going to rain this weekend, you idiot. What we need is a good tropical storm with about 30 inches, but you don't want it all at once, i.e., you know, you don't want it spread out over, you know, some time. There's, you know, there's the not enough water test, and then there's the too much water test. Well, 13 through 17, he'll give you rain in the season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Also, 28:12. Okay, well, time's gone. The first session, we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.